6. Praise ye the triune God. Let's sing all three verses. 66. Let's sing verse 3 a cappella. Let's try that. Stand with me, please. 66. I'm always, I always take the input and I make decisions based on the input. Not saying anything, but let's start over and sing verse 1 again. And we'll sing all three verses. Pray. Chad Hunt, could you open us in prayer, please?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together and to praise you, to listen to your word talk tonight, and praise it to your name. Pray, Lord, that as we continue in the service, you will open our hearts to the teaching of your word, help us to apply it in our lives, help us to be honoring to you in all that we do.
Thank you.
You
can be seated. Turn to 636. 636. Revive us again. Let's sing all four verses of Revive Us Again. 636.
Thank you.
375. Saved by the blood, 375. This is our offering hymn this evening. You can stand. Let's sing all three verses. Saved by the blood, 375. Forgot to wave the gentleman down. Here we go.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Elliot. Anybody need an outline? He has a couple of them tonight. Anybody else? All right. Well, we're in Job, the first and second chapter tonight. We're going to be looking at two different segments of each chapter, a segment from each chapter. As the rest of chapter one, I mean, last week we were introduced to Job, the man, and tonight we're going to be introduced to Job's enemy. As the rest of chapter one develops and then most of chapter two, we can think of them as scenes in a drama. The first and third scenes both occur in heaven, and they record a dialogue between God and Satan. Each of these dialogues is then followed by a description of actions that take place elsewhere, that take place on the earth, that resulted from that dialogue in heaven. And the dialogues were secret in the sense that neither Job nor any earthly human observer or had any power of observation of them, had any knowledge of them at this point in time. It seems likely that they were revealed to Job after the events of the book were completed, but he was ignorant of these things from the beginning. There's nothing in the book that indicates Job had any idea that any of this was happening, that any of this had happened to introduce this. And so it's giving us a kind of a pull back the curtains, behind the scene look at what's going on that sets the stage for what's going to happen. And so what we're going to look at tonight are scenes one in heaven and scene two in heaven, but scene one on earth and scene two on earth follow each of those scenes, and we're not going to look at those tonight. We'll look at those next time. And then we'll close this outline talking a little bit about some of the theological lessons I think these things reveal, some of the truths that these things reveal in four areas of theology. And we're going to read the text in sections as we go. So with this said, to introduce it tonight, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight as we read small portions of it and to consider what's happening here and what you are revealing to us that happened that Job would not have known at the time, nor any of his friends or anyone else on earth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what's happening, understand what happens to Job, but also learn what it is that we should know about you and how the world works and how we should respond in circumstances where we may be confused. Lord, speak to our hearts through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first of all, we got scene one in heaven, beginning with verse 6 and going through verse 12. The first verse of this section and the first verse of chapter 2 are virtually identical. The difference between them is that they start with different conjunctions, and then there is an additional phrase and added to verse 2 that we'll see in a moment. But in each case, the stage is set. That's what the purpose of verse 6 is and chapter 2, verse 1. It's to set the stage. It says in verse 6, now there was a day. And chapter 2 starts, again, there was a day. So it uses a different conjunction to begin it. Now there was a day. And then it implies, I think the repetition of that when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, the implication is that this was apparently a regularly scheduled event. It was not just some random event when God says, hey, what are you doing here? Okay? There was a day. It was an appointed time. Now, when the Old Testament uses the expression of the sons of God, you understand that consistently throughout the Old Testament, anytime you see that phrase, you should think angelic beings. It's talking about angelic beings. In this case, or on this particular day, it seems that they were expected to present themselves before the Lord. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It doesn't give us the reason for it. It doesn't tell us when or how often this happens, but it does imply it was a designated time and it happened periodically. How often, we don't know. I think we should think of this as a sort of like a parallel to the judgment seat that we will appear before the Lord. It doesn't have the climactic sense of the end of life appointment that we have with the judgment seat of Christ at which we will all appear to give an accounting. But again, that would be irrelevant to the angels because there's not an end of life for them. They're immortal beings. And so it seems that there was an appointed time when they had to come and give an accounting to God for their activities. And this happens to be on one of those days. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And they came to give an account in kind of the way that you and I will be expected to do when we appear before the judgment seat. So the angels presented themselves for an accounting. That's number two. They presented themselves for accounting. Now, in this particular occasion, we are told that there was one particular angel who is mentioned. Only one who is mentioned in this case. And his report, and the reason he's probably the reason he's the only one mentioned, is his report is the only one that's relevant to what's going to happen in this book. We're not told all the things about any of the other angels that gave reports. We should presume that they gave their reports at the appointed time, because that's implied by the text. But there was this one who was there. Satan also was there. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that he was there to present himself before the Lord. That's an additional phrase in chapter 2, verse 1. So at least on the second occasion of the dialogue with the Lord, Satan's attendance was mandatory. Whether it was mandatory for him to appear at this time, whether all the angels appeared every time, is not stated. They may have had different times when different groups of them were to appear. We don't know. It doesn't tell us anything about the organization of heaven and how that's done. But there was an appointed time when they came to present themselves before the Lord. And on this occasion, Satan himself was there among them. Now, English translations usually transliterate this word. The word that is translated here, transliterated for us here as Satan. It's treated as a proper name. The Hebrew would actually be more likely to be pronounced Satan. But we, in its transliteration, say Satan. The name literally means the adversary. So if somebody is reading this, it's literally the adversary. So if you're reading this in Hebrew, even if you have no idea what's going to happen next in the story, and this is the first time you've ever heard this account, and you're reading it in the Hebrew, and you come to this, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary also came. You know already this guy's trouble. Okay, you know he's not there for any good point. In fact, you've just been introduced to a guy whose name was Job, and God has said all kinds of glowing things about the character of Job, who he was, what his family was like, what his wealth was, how God had blessed him in so many ways, and the adversary, you know, right off the bat from the name, he's here to cause trouble for that guy, right? That's revealed right here from the start. Just in the very name of him, of this one who's there, it's not necessarily identifying him as a name, but his role in the story is not going to be positive. He's here to oppose, to cause harm to that great man described in the opening five verses. And then with verse 7, the dialogue begins. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord said to the adversary, Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's the opening of the dialogue. And notice that the dialogue between the two was initiated by Yahweh. It's translated the Lord. It's the Lord who starts this conversation, and apparently, I'm reading into this somewhat. It seems likely that this was the calling to account. The Lord speaks, okay, where are you coming from? What have you been up to? All right, if you will. The Lord asks Satan, from where do you come? And Satan's answer, the straightforward, literal statement of his answer, from roaming and walking on earth. From roaming about and walking around on earth. Now, I honestly don't know how best to interpret the tone of the question and the response. It may be this is literally the Lord asking Satan to admit to where he's been and what he's been doing, and his reply is a genuine answer. That would reveal that it would imply that the normal activities of the angels are cosmic in scope. They're not just limited to heaven. That the angels do have access to earth. They do have things that they are going about doing. That may be that the Lord is saying, okay, where have you been? And he says, I've been dealing with matters on earth in a straightforward way. It's also possible, though, on the other hand, that the Lord is using a kind of a formulaic opening, and Satan's reply is kind of non-responsive, kind of vague, as the Lord may okay, what have you been doing since your last report? And he says, oh, I've just been going here and there. Nothing. And it's one of those, oh, there's nothing to see here kind of things. I was hoping you wouldn't even notice I was here. Right? Kind of responses. That may be what's up, what's going on here. I don't know. But either one works with the context of what happens, right? Whichever way we read that. Whether this is a formal calling to accounting or whether he's being non-responsive and God then is addressing him there. And in the process, then, the Lord praises the righteousness of Job. And I don't think we should overlook the fact that it's God who brings Job into the conversation, all right? It's God who brings Job into the conversation. This is an intentional thing on God's part. It's not that Satan brings him up and God says, okay, he's found this guy, I've got to deal with it now. No, God's the one who says, have you considered my servant Job? If you've really been wandering around on the earth and paying attention, then surely you cannot, this man's righteousness cannot have escaped your notice. Because he uses exactly the same four terms to describe Job here that he used when he introduced him at the beginning of the chapter. He says, there's nobody like him. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Nobody else like him on the earth. You're not going to find somebody else whose character is as sterling as Job's. I'm sure you've noticed. But have you considered him? And then we have Satan's accusation in verses 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face. His accusation, first of all, Job, he claims that Job obeys for personal benefit. He's only doing it for what he gets out of it. He's only serving you because you'll make him healthy and wealthy. The prosperity gospel, all right? That's the only thing going for him. That's the only reason he's serving you. Those who, by the way, preach the prosperity gospel today, I think, are actually using the anticipation of personal benefit as an enticement to get people to believe, and they're playing right into Satan's playbook right there, right? That's what he's accusing Job of doing, and God's saying that's not the case. He points to God's protection of Job and his family. He talks about it as a hedge you've put around him to make him prosperous and to protect him and to prosper his estate. He's got God's protection of his family and prospering of his estate, A and B. Now, a lot of times, a lot of people read this, and it may be that it's justifiable, but they read this, and Satan says, you've made a hedge about him. I've heard people say that what we need to do is pray that God will put a hedge around us. I'm not sure we should take from this an instruction on how we should pray for God to deal with us. I'm not sure that Satan's accusation is necessarily a legitimate one. God certainly protects those who are his. But a hedge of protection is kind of a mental image that Satan's the only one who ever brings it up in Scripture. All right, God never speaks of doing that. Satan's the one who does. And I'm not sure it's legitimate to say, well, God put a hedge about me or put a hedge about my family. But I've heard people pray that. I'm not sure that that's the way we should. I'm not sure we shouldn't either, but we shouldn't take Satan's word for it, that that's the way we should envision this. That's what Satan's accusing God of doing. But certainly, however we envision it, God does protect and bring prosperity to his people on occasion. But Satan's point here is he claims that if God were to take away Job's wealth, he would curse God. If you would take away his wealth, he'll curse you. If you stretch forth your hand and take all that he has, he'll curse you. And it's interesting in the previous verses that Job offered special sacrifices on a given day for his children, because he feared that perhaps they had in their hearts cursed God. That's not the same thing as what Satan's saying Job will do. Job Satan says if you take away his property, he just might curse you in his heart. He says if you take away his property, he will surely curse you to your face. All right? That's a much bolder claim. That's an incredibly arrogant presumption. He seems quite confident, right? Now, do you think that by now in human history he might have some basis for that confidence? By that time in human history? Probably. I mean, he'd seen generations that God had to destroy in the flood, and now they built the Tower of Babel. Surely there have been people that he's known throughout the history of humanity thus far that have given him plenty of reason to expect that if they suffered financial loss, they'd curse God. Because that's kind of a human response, right? And so I think he had good reason to suspect that. His confidence probably should have been tempered when he stopped to think about the fact that it was God who actually brought Job up. This isn't Job bragging about his righteousness. This is God bragging about Job's righteousness. There's a little different quality there, right? And Satan might should have been informed by that, but he doesn't seem to have taken notice to it. And again, one of the things that we see in this is Satan's arrogance is kind of a default attitude for him, right? It's kind of a default attitude. And so God makes this response, and the wording of his response is frankly pretty staggering in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Whoa. All that he has is in your power. God didn't just say he would let Satan have access to Job's wealth. He gave him power, authority, control over everything in Job's possession. Satan could have control over all Job possessed, all that he has. Now you understand that includes all of his livestock that we've already had enumerated for us. It includes all of his land holdings. It includes all of his business. It also includes all of his servants and all of his family. All he has is in your power. God delegated to Satan control over everything Job possessed. I'm reminded of the stories about the folly of a person who finds a magic lamp, rubs it just right, a genie pops out and says, "I'll give you 3 wishes." You've heard the jokes about, you know, the guy who says, "Make me irresistible to women," and poof, he was a puppy, right? He hadn't really thought through the implications and he needed to be a little more specific. And you can come to this and think, maybe God didn't really think through what he... No. This was not one of those genie in the lamp things where he really didn't think about the implications of his statement. God said this on purpose. This was a clear, purposeful statement of God where he knew exactly what was going to happen. It was intentional, as he said to Satan, "Everything Job has is in your power." Only one limitation. One limitation. I stopped in the middle of verse 12. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Don't touch him personally. Don't touch Job personally. Everything he owns, but not him personally. With that delegation of authority in place, Satan left the briefing. Satan parted from the presence of the Lord at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 12. And so Satan's action is in verses 13 to 22, and that's the subject of the next lesson. We'll deal with that next time. Now, let's skip ahead. After what happens in the rest of chapter 1, there is another call to accounting. It's again time. We don't know how much time has passed. Presumably not a really long time, but some time has passed. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, once again, the stage is set. And I did not repeat the information. It's the same as with chapter 1, verse 6. The stage is set. There was a day. The sons of God came, present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord because he has a special accounting to make because he had a special delegation of authority. And so he's now come to bring his report. Whether his attendance was mandatory in chapter 1, verse 6, it's mandatory in chapter 2, verse 1. He had no choice but to appear. he had to come and bring an accounting. And once again, using the same formula, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The same reply, which is why I think this was probably kind of a pat statement, and a call to accounting, and Satan gives his description of his jurisdiction, where he's been. And then God repeats verbatim his praise of Job's righteousness. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then he adds, "And he still holds fast his integrity. He remains steadfast in his integrity." So number one, the Lord praises the righteousness of Job just as he had in chapter 1, verse 7. But he still remains steadfast in his integrity. God was not asking for information because he didn't know what had happened. He knew exactly what had happened. He needed Satan to give an accounting. The same thing when we stand before him at the judgment seat. It's not that he needs information from us. He knows. His knowledge is exhaustive. He's fully aware. And he also knows that Job has demonstrated his steadfast faith in response to these events. And the Lord now holds Satan accountable for Job's ruin. He still holds fast his integrity over the although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan was accountable for Job's ruin. "You incited me against him," he says. Satan had asked permission to destroy Job. The Lord had granted that, but forbidden Satan to touch him personally. And here he explicitly states that Job's ruin had been without cause. Right? Let the record note that according to the judge, his ruin had no cause in Job. So those who search the book of Job for some reason for what happened to him are wasting their time. The reason is given to us here in this behind-the-scenes look at what happened in these heavenly dialogues. God states unequivocally, unquestionably, the error was not Job's. This was not punishment for wrongdoing on his part. He was ruined without cause. That, by the way, is going to be the only testimony he needs in his defense when he stands before the Lord, right? When God himself says that. And then Satan makes his accusation in verses 4 and 5. He didn't actually admit, you know, that his arrogant boast that Job would curse God to his face had been wrong. He had boasted that he would, and it hadn't happened. God has made the point that it hadn't happened, but Satan doesn't actually admit it. What Satan has actually learned about Job thus far is that Job's confidence in the person of God was greater than his trust in the possessions God had given him. That's an important lesson for all of us. Have more trust in God's person than in the possessions we have. But he answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin." It's a concise way of saying that while Job can tolerate the sufferings of others. Okay, his family died, his servants are gone. But if you take away his health, he'll curse you. Again, he says he'll curse you to your face. "Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." He leaves out the word "surely" this time. That's probably significant. He's not swaggering quite as much today as he had the last time he was there. He's still confident he can get him to curse God if God will bring personal suffering in his flesh, bring physical suffering to him, take away his health, and he'll curse you. But he did not say it with quite the same level of confidence, didn't say surely. And God responds then in verse 6, "The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So he removes another layer of protection, if you will, and said Satan could have control over Job's health, his person, with the one proviso he could not take Job's life. So he gives him further delegation of authority. He gave him access and control over everything that belonged to him, just don't touch him. Now he says you can have him. Just don't take his life. And then in verse 7, the first part of the verse, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That should have been attached to the end of verse 6, probably, but it's the same thing that it says at the end of verse 12 in chapter 1. So Satan left. And what he does next is, again, the subject of the next lesson. We'll look at that text next Sunday night. But what we have are some lessons in theology, in four areas of theology that I want us to consider. And those areas of theology, it has those things concerning Satan, things concerning God, things concerning suffering, and things concerning the believer. You've got to be careful what we draw from here. There are some important things that I think are indicated here, and I think some limitations to what we may be able to presume. One of the things we learn about Satan is his activity is worldwide. When he came before the Lord and the Lord asked him, where have you been? He says, I've been all over the earth, wandering around and roaming here and there. His activity is worldwide, his jurisdiction, if you will, in many ways. He has some level of authority and access to everything in the world, which is kind of interesting when you consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, that he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking someone to devour. Right? He has access. Satan really is alive. He is a real person. He really is wandering around on the earth. Now, again, he has to wander around the earth because he's not omnipresent as God is. And he has to be informed of things because he's not omniscient as God is. And he has to learn lessons because he's not omniscient as God is. He's not an equivalent co-belligerent with God. It's not that God and Satan are equal power duking it out for control. God is absolutely the sovereign one in control always. Satan is a rebel that God gives some measure of autonomy, gives him some measure of autonomy and some measure of control, but he's always on a leash. He's like a wild dog, always on a leash in the master's hand. How much leash he gives him is up to God. But his activity is worldwide. Another thing we see him doing here is making accusations before God. He comes before the Lord, and the Lord brings up Job, and so he makes accusations against Job. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, describes him as the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan stands before the Lord bringing accusations before God. You say, well, I thought he'd been cast out of heaven. I don't think it's happened yet. I think that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Everything in the scriptures that talk about him being cast from heaven speak about it in the future tense, except one thing Jesus says when he's talking about eschatological endings, and he says, I saw him cast like lightning from heaven. And places it, I think, in a prophetic past tense. I don't think he's ever been cast out of heaven. He has access to God here. There are several times in the Old Testament writings, particularly in Samuel and Kings, where we read of an evil spirit going out from the Lord. You say, why would an evil spirit go out from the Lord? Well, because the evil spirits have access to the Lord. And they show up in heaven to give an accounting because God holds them to account. I think hell is the one place Satan has never been, and he's doing his best to keep from going there, and it's not going to be enough. Because God has prepared that place for the devil and his angels. But he's not there yet. You get the idea that Satan is king in hell and God is king in heaven. That comes out of Milton, okay? Milton's Paradise Lost. That's theology according to Milton and the Catholic Church. That's not theology according to Scripture. We've got to be careful not to let that influence us too much. But I don't think he's been cast out of heaven yet. And I think he's there now. And even Revelation 12 says he stands before the Father bringing accusations against the brethren night and day. And so the devil stands before the Father and brings you up to him. And says, yeah, look what that rascal did. And you know, we generally don't have a defense because I'm pretty sure Satan's not capable of lying to God in God's presence. And if he tried, God would know. But the truth is he doesn't have to make stuff up. We give him all kinds of stuff. All he has to do is tell the truth. And we're doomed, right?
If he stands before the Father and says, see what that guy did or what that lady did? Yeah, they call themselves Christians. What do you think of that? You know, our defense, it's not no, it's not true, or I'll try to do better next time. Our defense is when Jesus steps forward and says, see the wounds here? I paid for that. He's mine. She's mine. And the Father says, you're right. When I look at them, I see my son. Because they've been garbed in his robes of righteousness. That's our defense. At this point, we see the picture of him bringing the accusations. Revelation tells us that is what his primary activity is today. He's aware. He has access to know what we're doing. He has minions that are watching if he's not here in person. He's deluded. He thinks he's going to manage to usurp God. He thinks he's going to succeed. And so what he's doing in the process, he seeks the ruin of God's people. That's what he's doing with Job. Number three, he seeks the ruin of God's people. God gave him great latitude in the case of Job. He gives great latitude in this world today to cause harm. All you got to do is watch the news and you can see evidence that the devil has a lot of activity going on. He has a lot of latitude to cause trouble. But to the degree that he is capable of bringing about your ruin personally, he is always limited by God. Always he's limited by God. God delegates authority. I don't know how much authority, and we kind of wouldn't, I can't help but hope God would never say to Satan, yeah, look at that guy. Just do your best. See what you can do to get him to curse me. I'd just as soon not be put to that test. But Satan is always under God's limitation. Now, you say, well, at least we know that he can't take my life. Well, that's not actually what this passage teaches. I think we've got to be careful not to assume that's an absolute promise. Because if we're going to assume that's an absolute promise, we have to assume that Job's 10 children were none of them believers. And that none of Job's servants were believers. Because in an attempt to get Job to curse God to his face, God let Satan kill all of them. So I think that even Job will later, in chapter 13, will express his own uncertainty that God had promised to keep him alive when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. All right? So I don't think we can take that to the bank and say, well, one of the things this proves is that Satan can't take my life. He may be able to take my property. He may be able to make me sick, but he can't take my life. No, it doesn't prove that at all. I think God will sometimes, and sometimes does, permit Satan to take the lives of believers in the process, if nothing else, just to get somebody else to curse him. Just to see if we'll remain steadfast, if our children die, if our spouses turn against us as his will. We haven't seen that yet. If our friends gang up on us as his will. How steadfast will we remain? Because I don't think that necessarily means that he can't attack the life of the believer. The final degree of protection that Satan, that is absolutely inviolable, is that Satan can never take your soul. He can't take your soul. He can never secure the damnation of one of God's elect. He may be able to make us miserable. God may allow him to make us miserable. But he can't have you. And he can't have me, because God protects us. Romans 11:29, Paul assures us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God can't take it back. He won't take it back because he holds on to us. Satan has zero power to secure the damnation of the soul of anyone who's placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, anyone of God's elect who've come to Christ. He can cause a lot of harm, though, in the meantime. He can make us miserable. He can make us poor. He can even cause us death. But we are forever secure in Christ. Now, those are things that we learn about Satan with carryover into our other things as well. Some of the things we learn about God here too. First, we are assured that God is absolutely sovereign over all of creation. He's sovereign over all creation. He knows what's going on. He knows where Satan had been. He knows what he's up to. He knows who Job is. He knows what's going on in Job's life. And when Satan hammers Job, he knows how Job responds. He knows all of these things. He is absolutely sovereign, and not just knowing that, he's in control. Satan has to report to God, and he's powerless to do anything until God gives him permission. There is never something going on in your life where Satan won that battle and God slipped up. That never happens. It can't. God is always in absolute control. In fact, in all of this, we see that God defends the believer against the accuser. Yes, he permitted Satan to cause Job a lot of harm, but God was in the process of defending Job. And it was proving the steadfastness of his faith in the face of all these challenges. He praised Job's character. He delights in the obedient believer. He's always our encourager and our supporter in our trials. Satan, we could put it this way, that Satan is our condemner, but God is our commender. God commend. You know, wouldn't it be nice if all of God's people would behave more like God than like Satan and commend one another instead of condemning one another so often, as we may be prone to do? Now, in our response to trials, as we'll see happening with Job, we often chafe. Sometimes I think we come to believe that God should protect us more vigorously. We complain he hasn't protected us from some serious or painful perils. But one of the things in this passage that we see about God also is that besides his legal defense against accusations, he actively protects to various degrees for his purposes. He actively protects his people to various degrees. Now, he gave Satan leave to attack Job, but he placed limits each time. And he had a purpose in each case. And the truth is, we come to times in our lives, even if we recognize this, we kind of wish he'd tighten up the parameters just a little. Okay? Shorten up that leash. Just bring him in and give us a little more breathing space. Because, you know, rarely is the wrong word. He never informs us in advance on what he's doing. We never get an advance notification. We don't get an advance call. Like the doctor's office calls and says, to confirm your appointment tomorrow, okay, send this text response or something. We don't get that. God doesn't give us a heads-up call that something's going to happen tomorrow, be on your guard. And he doesn't tell us what his purposes are in any given trial. Tests and trials don't come with warning labels and with instructions that say, okay, respond this way because this is the point. Wouldn't it be nice if it did? Those instructions are here. The truth is, when we get to glory, maybe we'll understand some of his purposes. By that time, I'm not sure we'll care anymore. Okay? I'm not sure. You know, understand, when we get to glory, we don't now have an opportunity to call God to account and say, what were you doing when you did that? It's not like he owes us an accounting. I think we're just going to be glad it's behind us. We don't really need to know anymore. Okay? And I don't expect to know all of his purposes on this side of glory either. But what we have learned is we can be absolutely certain that God always has a purpose. There's always a point. Even if we can't figure out what it might be. He always has a point. Thirdly, concerning suffering. Right from the start of this book, we learn that suffering is not always a result of disobedience. Suffering is not always a result of disobedience. Right here from the start. God had declared that Job's suffering had been without cause. Secondly, Satan's authority, again, is always limited. When he causes suffering, it's always within the parameters that God permits. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation or trial has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation or testing provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. All right, those words, temptation or testing, are the same word. The context determines its translation. We tend to read 1 Corinthians 10:13 as if it has to do with an enticement to sin. But an enticement to sin and a test of our faith are indistinguishable except the outcome, okay? When we fail, it was a temptation. When we don't, it was a test, right? In each case, it's the same thing. And what he's assuring us is that no temptation to sin, no test or trial that befalls us will be so much that we can't bear up under it, because God in his, and it's God is faithful. It's a key phrase in that whole verse. God is faithful. He knows your limits, and he knows what you can stand, and he knows what you can do, and he knows what you ought to do, and he's counting on you to stand up under it. He gives you the ability to endure. We just don't always avail ourselves of the power to endure that God offers. And God always uses these tests for our ultimate good, thirdly. Concerning suffering, it's always for our ultimate good. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And the problem that we struggle with is we define our good incorrectly. We tend to think of what is for our good as that which is for our comfort or for our pleasure or for our enjoyment, when in fact for our good means for our eternal glory, which may not be exactly the same thing. Right? You know, just think about what happens to gold ore to produce the pure gold. It has to go through a lot of trial, right? If you're the lump of ore, you'd rather not go in the fire. But as a result of the purification process, you come out more beautiful than what you and more valuable than when you went in. Similar to what goes on with a diamond, all right? A diamond in the rough has to be shaped and chipped and carved, as it were, to be made more beautiful, to show the facets and the light to shine through it. If you're the diamond, you might just have preferred for the jeweler to keep that chisel off of me, all right? But God says there's a purpose. It's for our ultimate good. We may not always be comfortable, but it's for our good. And concerning the believer, and again, there's a lot of overlap in these things. From the object lesson of Job, we've learned, first of all, that we can, in fact, be attacked by Satan. We can be attacked by Satan. Believers are subject to satanic attack. But when we are, and even when the attack is severe, and when the loss that we endure is great, we have to remember that we are always protected by God. We can be attacked by Satan, but we have God's protection. Doesn't always look like it, but it's always true. He is always protecting us. And sometimes that protection is simply what he does to make sure we have a secure place in heaven when we come home. It's always true. Thirdly, we may suffer inexplicably. Believers may suffer without cause. You say, well, surely there's a reason. Yeah, there is. Well, then why doesn't God tell me what? Because he doesn't owe me an explanation. He doesn't always tell us what the reason is. Because the reason for the suffering isn't always apparent. You know, anybody can believe and serve God and praise the Lord when life is easy. It's the trials of life that demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. It's when we get in trouble that we show whether or not we really believe. We're facing difficulties. And this is something I said earlier tonight. Our faith must be in the person of God. Our faith must always be in the person of God, not the possessions he gives us. So, well, I know God must be pleased because look at the pay raise I got. Look at how he's blessing me with this. He's blessing me with that. We understand that's not necessarily evidence of God's blessing. Often, wealth is an evidence of God's curse, because people so often just depend on that, and that's the only thing they're ever going to get. You know, I wonder if any of us would ever experience God describing us the way he described Job, with such glowing terms. Nevertheless, we will see in the account in this book that Job still had some lessons to learn. All right? And so there's a fourth principle that we'll learn from this study, is that even the best of us need to grow. There's always room to grow. even for a guy like Job. So if you think, well, no, I'm already as good as I need to be. That may be reason enough for any suffering he may send. Just because we kind of get puffed up and think that's the case. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Job. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from what you have recorded about what happened to him. Even the insights that we can gain from the behind-the-scenes glimpse of what went on in heaven as Satan appeared before you. Lord, I pray that this might instill even greater confidence in us of your protection and your watch care and the ultimate protection of our souls, that nothing can separate us from your love because we're kept secure in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing. I don't know, I think this is an appropriate song given what's about to happen to Job. Number 687, Till the Storm Passes By. 687, let's stand together as we sing.